You guys can take a seat for a moment. And I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John in your copy of the Scriptures. We are finishing John chapter 8 this morning. We've been in John chapter 8 for the last few weeks, walking through this chapter, seeing Jesus' conflict with the religious leadership in Jerusalem as He is teaching and preaching in the temple courts. And He has not only come into conflict with the Jewish leadership, but even at times throughout this chapter with the crowds themselves, who in one moment are said to believe Him, to believe the things that He's saying, and in the next moment they're turning on Him, just as He predicted would happen. And so now we come to the end of this great chapter, and to the climax, really, of this portion of the Gospel of John in the words of Jesus. And so we'll jump in at verse 48 and read all the way down to the end of the chapter. So if you have found yourself there in your own copy of the Scriptures, then I want to invite you to stand to your feet. If you're still looking, you can use one of our Bibles that we provided and turn to page 895. There you'll find John chapter 8. So John, in his account, tells us, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Father, we thank you that your Spirit inspired John to record these events from the life of Jesus. And we pray that this record would have its intended effect, that it would cause us to believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Twice in the last couple of weeks, I have heard the same protest. One relayed to me by a third party, the other in reading and studying and reading various books. And that is the claim that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. That Jesus himself never made a claim to divinity. And yet here we are in the Gospel of John, walking through this gospel that begins with the great words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John himself, the apostle who recorded these events, claiming that Jesus is God, and John makes it clear throughout his gospel that he's not making this up, that he's not invented the idea of Jesus being divine, that he's not come up with these concepts and inserted them into the story of the life of Jesus. Indeed, as we walk through John, we have seen Jesus make great, powerful claims. Claims even to be God himself. And we see the same thing happening here in this particular chapter. Not just here at the end, but throughout this chapter, we are seeing Jesus make a claim to divinity. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is in the midst of controversy. This is in the midst of Jesus preaching and then others responding and lodging their protests and disagreeing with him. And so there's some back and forth between Jesus and the religious rulers here in the temple courts. There's some back and forth between Jesus and the crowds as they go from favoring him to wanting to have him killed. There's a lot going on in this chapter, but what you need to understand is that there is a conflict of views about who Jesus is. If Jesus had come to the temple merely as a powerful healer or merely as a great prophet, he perhaps could have been received by the people, maybe even by the leadership there in the temple area. But Jesus comes to make greater claims. And as we walk through John chapter 8, those claims grow in strength. They grow in clarity. In short, Jesus in this chapter claims to be the I Am. Now, I Am is the term that God Himself uses to describe who He is. He does it at the burning bush with Moses when Moses asks, "Who are you? What am I supposed to tell to the people? You're sending me back to Egypt to release your people, to set them free. What am I supposed to tell them? What God is sending me back there?" And God responds by saying, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." God is the I Am. But not only do we see it there in the book of Exodus, we see it even more forcefully in a much more similar form to what we're seeing here in John chapter 8 in the writings of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet quoting God over and over throughout his book. And God will end these statements by saying, "I am." And Jesus is drawing upon all of those things so that Jesus is making a clear claim to divinity. That claim, as I said, becoming clearer as we work our way through this chapter. So the first time in John chapter 8 that we saw Jesus making this sort of claim was in verse 12. So if you'll glance back up at verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And one of the things that we notice as we were beginning John chapter 8 is that the way that Jesus says this, the way that Jesus makes this claim is by emphasizing the I am portion of that particular statement. I am the light of the world. Now, the Gospel of John was originally written in the Greek language. And the Old Testament itself, which had been written in Hebrew, had, by the time that John was writing, already been translated into Greek. And the Jews to whom John was writing would have been very familiar with that Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when John records the words of Jesus here, John is careful to use the same verbiage, the same language that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses in passages like we see in Isaiah or like we see in Exodus. So that even as Jesus makes what appears, at least initially, to be a claim that is not so grandiose, "I am the light of the world," there is tucked away in there a hint. He's saying more than he's a great light. He is hinting at the reality that he is the I Am. But of course, if that were the only sentence we have, we could simply say, well, he's just emphasizing himself in that sentence. He doesn't mean to claim to be I Am, to be Yahweh. And that's why I said that this claim, as we walk through chapter 8, grows stronger as we move through this conflict that Jesus is having with these religious leaders. So that we see it in a much clearer form, a much stronger form further down. Take a look at verse 24, where Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, when we cover this verse, I mentioned to you that the word "He" is not there in the original language. It's added to help make sense, to help it make it flow in English. So He doesn't simply say, "Unless you believe that I am He." He says, "Unless you believe that I am." But that's subject to misunderstanding. Because it's not bad translation to add the word "he" in here. It may be implied by the way that John writes this. Certainly, those who were listening to Jesus thought that he was making a claim different from that. They thought that he was saying something like, "I am the one, I am he, I am it." So they asked him, "Who do you say that you are?" They don't clue in at the beginning. They don't realize the end of the sentence is just "I am." They want to know what comes after it. Earlier you said, "I am the light of the world." What comes next this time? "I am what, Jesus? Who do you say that you are?" And so even though it's clearer here in verse 24, because he doesn't have anything that follows it, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd," as we read earlier. Nothing follows the "I am" here, yet there could be an implied term to follow. So it's clearer, but it's not crystal clear. Not until we arrive at the end of this chapter. Jesus, engaging in this debate with the religious leaders, makes statements that to them seem ridiculous. He's been doing that, by the way. That's why in verse 48, they tell him that he's a Samaritan and he has a demon. Now, Samaritan may seem strange to you, but essentially that's their way of saying, you're an outcast. You're not one of us. You're one of them. You're an outcast and you're demon possessed. Because they can think of no better way to explain the ridiculous claims that Jesus is making about himself. You've got a demon, man. You're crazy. The devil controls you. That's what they think about him. And so Jesus is continuing this back and forth. He continues to make claims that they find to be incredulous. So that when he speaks of Abraham, and he speaks of Abraham, not of himself being able to give life, whereas Abraham died, they see he's making a claim to be greater than Abraham. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Are you greater? And Jesus eventually comes to the point of saying, listen, what you need to know about Abraham is that Abraham was looking forward to the day when I got here. Abraham looked forward to this day. You want to know if I'm greater than Abraham? I was the one in whom he hoped. And he looked forward, and when he saw my day, he rejoiced in me. Well, that sets them off. How can Abraham have possibly known anything about you? You're not even 50 years old. You haven't even reached, you're not even close to retirement age, and Abraham lived centuries ago. How can you claim that Abraham had any knowledge of who you were, or much less that he would rejoice in you and your ministry and the things that you've been doing? How can you make such a claim? And that's where Jesus comes with great clarity. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. No qualification. Nothing that you need to add or supply. Just a straightforward statement. Before Abraham even existed, I am. He does not say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham existed, I am. I am the God of Israel. I am the one in the burning bush. I'm the one of whom the prophets spoke, warning of judgment, pleading to for mercy and grace. I am. There could not be a clearer claim on the lips of Jesus to divinity. There's no clearer way for him to make that point to a Jewish audience or really any other audience. To say that Jesus never himself claimed to be God is to ignore the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. Which, by the way, is what a lot of people choose to do. To ignore the words of Jesus as they are recorded in John's Gospel. So that many people will continue to make the statement, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just something the church made up later on. That's just some theological mumbo-jumbo they added later, centuries later even. Jesus never said those things. And when we point to the Gospel of John, they say, what you would do with any one that you want to dismiss. He doesn't count. John doesn't count because that gospel is not accurate. That gospel doesn't really have any connection to the life and the ministry of Jesus. It used to be at one particular point in time that critical scholars, those who come to the Bible with very critical eyes, looking to find anything that they can use to dismiss it. It used to be at one point in time that they would say the Gospel of John was written probably, 100 to 200 years after the ministry of Jesus. This Gospel comes way later, so it cannot reflect the thinking of Jesus, much less the thinking of the church in the first century. It can't possibly. And that's how you dismiss it. That's what you do to a witness that you don't want to hear. You say they weren't there. So whoever wrote John, they say, he wasn't there. It's not the Apostle John. This gospel comes much too late. Until they unearth the fragment of the Gospel of John that dates to to the very beginning of the second century, which would be, by traditional standards, within 15 to 20, at most 30 years of when John actually wrote this gospel. So theories have to be revised. Whenever you come at the Bible with critical eyes, at some point your criticisms will be knocked down and you'll have to think of new criticisms. But it's not a new thing for people to dismiss the gospel of John. It's done all the time, not for any good reason. Every ancient historical witness that we have outside of John says that John wrote this gospel, John the Apostle. There's no reason to doubt these claims. There's no reason to doubt that Jesus actually, really said these words. We know that he did. Let me read to you a quote from one particular critical scholar so that you can hear it in their own words. He says, only in the latest, there it is again, trying to make John much later. Only in the latest of our Gospels, John, a Gospel that shows considerably more theological sophistication than the others, does Jesus indicate that he is divine. He says, surely, if Jesus had really spent his days in Galilee and then Jerusalem calling himself God, all of our sources would be eager to report it. He says, if Jesus claimed he was divine, it seems very strange indeed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all failed to say anything about it. Did they just forget to mention that part? Well, in answer, no. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't fail to mention that part. John is not alone in recording statements about Jesus that are clear claims to divinity. John's not the only gospel that does this. John's not the only disciple of Jesus that says that Jesus said these kinds of things. It's just that John emphasizes the divinity of Christ more than the other gospels. This is a major point that John wants to make. Every gospel, we have four gospels, and thank goodness they're not identical. Who would want to read the same thing four times? Every gospel has its own emphasis. Every gospel has its own unique theological or historical remarks that it wants to bring to the fore. And John wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus is God. But to say that John emphasizes that over and over is not to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record Jesus making the same kinds of claims that get the same kinds of reactions from the religious leadership. They make very similar claims in the other Gospels. We can't walk through all of them. It would take too long, and you at some point are going to get hungry and just leave. But I'll give you a few, all right? If you want to turn, hold your place in John 8. Turn over to Matthew. Does Matthew, another disciple of Jesus, does Matthew have anything to say that would indicate that he believed that Jesus is the I Am? Well, in fact, he does. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about the ministry of John the Baptist. And John came, we're told, he came preaching, telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew himself quotes a passage from the Old Testament to say something about who John is, but in doing this, he says something about Jesus. He says, for this is he, John. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now mark that down. Prepare the way of the Lord. Underline that. Who's the Lord? Verse 11. I baptize you, John says, with the water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. The one whose way is prepared by John the Baptist says, is Jesus. Matthew says, it's the Lord from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, if you're reading that in your own English translation, you will notice that the word Lord in Isaiah chapter 40 is in all capital letters. It tells us something significant about the Hebrew word that was used here in the original writing. Tells us that the word, the name Lord, is a translation of Yahweh, or some say Jehovah, God's covenantal name, by which he makes himself known to his people. A shortened form, most scholars believe, by the way, of that phrase, I am who I am. Does Matthew believe that Jesus is the I am? Yeah, he does. And he doesn't even make a big deal out of it. It's just in passing. He's just trying to say something about John the Baptist. And he just, the way that he says it throws out there the reality that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the I am. But again, that's not Matthew's main concern. So unlike John, he's not drawing attention to that reality. It's just true for Matthew. And so he says it. How about the Gospel of Mark? In Mark chapter 6, you all may be familiar with the story. We've covered it in John. It's recorded in John, where Jesus walks across the water to meet his disciples who are in their own boat, and they're being tossed around by the waves. And miraculously, Jesus just walks across the water. Now, we read this in Mark's account of this particular story. It says, "In about the fourth watch of the night," so I'm in verse 46 here, "he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them." That in itself is a phrase that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe God's appearing before his people, passing by them. But if that's not clear, it says, "When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Now, again, our English translations obscure things a bit. When he says, "Take heart, it is I," Jesus simply says, "Take heart, I am." What would you think if you saw a man walking across the water, and as he greets you, he says, "Take heart, don't be afraid, I am"? If you were his disciples, for whom the term "I am" belongs to God, you would think, "Who is this guy who walks on water and claims to be God himself?" Does Jesus make any claims outside of the Gospel of John to divinity? He does. Do the writers of the other Gospels, do they show an awareness of the divinity of Jesus? Yeah, they do. But we don't have to even go to the Gospels to see that the early church uniformly, across the board, when I say early, I mean like when this book was being written, they recognize that Jesus is not simply a great teacher. That Jesus is not, he is not simply a great prophet. That Jesus is himself God. They understand that. They recognize that. We could walk through the letters of the apostles and we could see it over and over again. I want to show you just two places and then we'll come back to John, I promise. But I want to show you two places. And the reason that I go to these two places is twofold. Number one, these letters are written before the Gospel of John, probably 25 to 30 years before the Gospel of John. But number two, that the passages we're going to look at in both of these letters were in all likelihood being quoted by the Apostle Paul, so that they were probably very early poems or hymns that were being used before Paul even wrote them down here, that were being used in the church so that Paul can quote them, much like sometimes a pastor will be preaching and he'll quote a well-known hymn, "Amazing Grace" or something like that. And he doesn't have to pause to say, "By the way, I'm going to quote to you from Amazing Grace." He just throws in a little bit of the language and immediately your mind recalls that. That's what Paul does, I think, in Philippians and Colossians. So that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, "He was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." He's in the form of God, which means he is by nature God. That's the point that the hymn that Paul is quoting is making. He is God. Turn over a page in your Bible, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, again speaking of Jesus. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All God's fullness dwells in Jesus. It sounds like what John says at the beginning of his gospel when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does Jesus ever claim to be God? He does. And all the apostles make a claim that He is God. Now, lest you should think that this is just complicated theological jargon that has no real bearing upon your life, I want to remind you of the overall context of this paragraph that we're looking at. Because I'm not interested this morning in giving you a lecture about the divinity of Jesus. I'm not interested in doing that. Go to seminary if that's what you want. Okay? I'm not interested in that. I don't want to just tell you, Jesus says I am. I want to ask the question, Jesus says I am, so what? So what are you going to do? Finish the sentence. Jesus says I am, so I will what? How will this change us? What will this do to our lives? What kind of response does Jesus expect of us? What does John expect of us? He's recorded this. Surely he expects his readers to respond to this in some way. And the intention is not to fill our heads up with theological knowledge, as important as that is. No, it's to move us and transform us. Make us long for something. I say that because Jesus, in this response to His opponents, begins by telling them about their failure to respond rightly to who He is. They don't get it. They don't understand. He's made the claims, they've heard the claims, and they're not responding rightly. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon. That seems probably the first thing you ought to get out of the way if somebody accused you of that. I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Their failure is a failure to honor Jesus. Another way to say that would be their failure is a failure to give to Jesus the glory that He deserves. But even in rewording it like that, I'm sure for most of you, I haven't helped you with anything. Okay, I'm supposed to honor Jesus. What does that mean? I get it. I'm supposed to glorify Jesus. What does that mean? What does this terminology mean? What does Jesus expect? What does it mean to say that they have failed by not honoring Him, not glorifying Him? What did He expect them to do? Chant His name or something along those lines? No, not at all. He makes it clear. Verse 52, they say, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. That's their response. We still think you have a demon because you're saying, if we keep your word, we won't die. That's exactly what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So if you want to answer the question, what does it mean to honor Christ? Or what does it mean to glorify Christ? What are we supposed to do with these lofty theological concepts like Jesus is the I am? What do we do with that? First answer is, keep my word. Which I think involves two things. Number one, you've got to believe it. It matters whether or not you believe the claims that Jesus makes about Himself. Not for the sake, again, of stacking up theological knowledge in your head. It matters whether or not you believe what He says. Because if you don't believe what He says, then he's a liar. And nothing else in this book matters one bit. So part of keeping his word is to say, I believe the claims that you're making. I believe the stuff that you say about yourself. But there's more going on here. Because it's not just agreeing with something. Otherwise, he might have said, if anyone believes my word, or if anyone thinks my word is true, but he doesn't. He says, if anyone keeps my word, made clear later on by the fact that he says that he keeps his Father's word. Jesus makes clear throughout the Gospel of John that during his earthly life, his goal was to live a life that was pleasing to his Father, and that was obedient to his Father, and that followed his Father's will and instructions at every turn. So that when Jesus says, if you keep my word, you won't taste death, what he means is not just agree that what I'm saying is true. What I want you to do is to grab hold of my word and cling to it and do what it says and respond in the way that it says to respond. It's more than just agreement. It's more than just checking off the theological boxes. It's more than just being able to say, I believe the right things. It's being able to say, not only do I believe them, but they move me to something. They change my actions. They change my lifestyle. Now we're beginning, I think, to get to the heart of why so many people do not want to affirm the things that Jesus says about himself. If Jesus is the I Am, and he demands that we keep his word to have life, it means that he demands that we be different than the way that we were when we came into the world. It means that he's telling us things in our lives and our hearts have to change. We can no longer be angry, unloving people. We can no longer be a people driven by lust and sinful desire. We can no longer be a people whose careers are driven by coveting for things that God has not given to us. We can no longer be a people driven by the kinds of desires that are inherent to all of us. No. He demands a kind of transformation. You've got to keep my word. But more than that, there's another side to this coin. Look down again at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now Jesus has earlier in this chapter been contrasting Abraham's behavior with that of his opponents. Do the works that Abraham did, he said earlier. But you don't. You're not like Abraham. Abraham rejoiced in Jesus who was to come. And our call as followers of Christ now is to rejoice in the I Am who clothed himself in flesh and came and dwelt among us and went all the way to the cross, bearing the penalty for our sins, rose from the dead to say all of his claims are true and right. And we're called not just to agree with all of that. We're called, like Abraham, to rejoice in those things. We're called to delight in the I Am who put on flesh. Not just ponder him, but to delight in him and rejoice in him and have our hearts leap within us when we see truth about who he is. This is good news for us. We are not called to a dry and dusty old religion. We are not called to grab yourself by the bootstraps, pull yourself up, and just do things. We are called to rejoice in the one who has made himself known to us. And you haven't really believed if you've never rejoiced in him. You haven't really been rescued by mercy if you have not celebrated the one who showers mercy upon you. If you don't love Jesus, you don't really know Jesus. And the good news this morning is that John tells us that he wrote this book so that we would know, so that we would believe. These things are recorded so that your heart might be transformed. And you might, even now, lofty theological ideas thrown up in the air, even now, you might rejoice in the one that you're beginning to see more clearly for the first time. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us and says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And belief is evidenced by keeping His word and rejoicing in who He is. Let's pray. God, we want to be a people who meditate on Your word. We want to be people who open this book and see wonderful things. But when we see, we want to see and rejoice. When we come to understand, we want our hearts to be transformed by the knowledge that we have. And perhaps there are those here this morning who've only had head knowledge. That if they were to be really honest, would say, I don't know, I've never felt really moved by any of it. I pray that right now Your Spirit would do a work in them so much so that the truth they've seen before, they would see afresh and rejoice and delight in who Jesus is. And maybe there are those here this morning who've never heard these things. Maybe they didn't have ears to hear and they couldn't hear the people who were saying it. Or maybe they've never been anywhere where anybody would say this. Would you do a powerful work in them this morning that they might believe and come to love the Lord Jesus with an undying devotion? And would you encourage your people to be a people of the book,